Luke chapter 14, Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. And tonight we want to look at the words of the Lord Jesus when he instructed his disciples in various ways to count the cost of discipleship. So let's begin in Luke 14, verse 25. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that we have to open your word, to meditate upon it, and Lord, help each of us, we pray, apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. In this passage, the scene has changed since our last lesson, last time in Luke. The Lord had been invited to the home of a chief priest, a chief Pharisee, rather, in the region of Perea, just to the west of the Jordan River. And he had been in Jerusalem, and it had become dangerous for him in Jerusalem. The religious leaders wanted to put him to death because he said, I and my Father are one. And so the Lord Jesus crossed over Jordan and went into the region of Perea, and Luke is the one who records this ministry while not covered in other Gospels. And his ministry there was short, but it was important. And so we see that the Lord Jesus is preaching in Perea, and he's well received in Perea, and many of the people in Perea were flocking around him. A totally different response than he got on the other side of the Jordan River in Jerusalem. And so now the Lord Jesus realizes it's his time to head back to Jerusalem. He's going to be in Perea for a while, but as he preached there, his goal was to head back to the city of Jerusalem. So that was on his mind. He was heading back. He was away from Jerusalem temporarily because of the danger. He was preaching in Perea, and John the Baptist had prepared the hearts of the people there, and many had were responsive to his message. But the Lord knew that he was shortly going to be in Jerusalem where they would crucify him. He would die in carrying out the will of his Father. And he knew that Perea was not the place, that Jerusalem was the place where historically the Jewish prophets were killed and persecuted. And Jesus knew that he was going to die in Jerusalem, and he also knew that his Father's time, he kept saying, my hour has not come, my hour has not come. Well, now his hour is almost upon him. And shortly he's going to head to Jerusalem, and there he would die. Now, it would have been relatively easy for the disciples in Perea to follow the Lord Jesus because he was well received there. Things were going well for them there. And, you know, in one sense, it's relatively easy to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, but it's extremely difficult to be a disciple of the Lord in a place and in a time when believers are being persecuted. And so now the Lord is going to prepare the followers. A great multitude, a great crowd had been gathering around the Lord Jesus in the region of Perea, and it was easy for them to gather around him. There wasn't any persecution involved. So the Lord wanted them to know, if they were really going to be his followers, that he was headed towards the cross. And they should expect the same if they were going to follow him. And so while things were sunny and pleasant in Perea, there'd be a totally different atmosphere, both morally, spiritually, and politically in Jerusalem. And so he says to those disciples in Perea in verse 26, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now keep in mind what a disciple is. A disciple simply means a student. It's a learner. It's not the equivalent of a believer, John MacArthur notwithstanding. Some believers are not good students. They're not disciples. Some true believers are carnal. Lot was a believer. He was justified by faith, but he wasn't very spiritually minded. And then there are some disciples that are not even believers. In John chapter 6, many disciples heard Jesus speak about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, and they left him, and they had nothing to do with him anymore. Judas was a disciple handpicked by the Lord, but he wasn't saved. Now, this is a statement where the Lord Jesus said, unless you basically hate your family, you cannot be my disciple. He had made this statement much earlier in Matthew chapter 10 to a different crowd, but here he says basically the same thing to the believers in Perea, and especially in light of the context. He was headed back to Jerusalem. And if they really wanted to follow the Lord Jesus, they could expect opposition, even from their own family members. Remember, Jesus also said in Matthew 10, think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword, and to set a man at variance against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. So the Lord wanted these folks who had easily gathered around the Lord Jesus and were following him in his preaching ministry, Jesus wanted them to know that if they were really going to follow him, then they were going to make some enemies. It might cause their family to hate them, and it might cause them to have to leave their family behind. Now, obviously, when Jesus said to hate your father and your mother, he didn't mean that in a literal sense. And we know that is the case because that would have been contrary to the law of Moses. The Mosaic law said, love your neighbor. And that certainly would include your wife or your children or your parents. You're to love them. That was required in the law of Moses. But we should understand this command in light of the nature of what love and hate really are. Love is a choice. And we choose to place our love on someone or something. And sometimes when we put our love, when we choose to place our love on something, we're, by the very nature of making a choice, we're not choosing to put our love on someone else. And so that's a choice. And here the Lord was telling his disciples that if they were going to follow him, they were going to have to choose to put their love on him. Their loyalty, their devotion, their love would have to be single-mindedly on the Lord. And that would have to take priority even over their family members. And that would not go well. It would not sit well with unsaved family members to see one of their children, one of your children, follow this new teacher and turn his back, so to speak, on the family religion. Love is a choice, and choices demand a priority. And so we too have to make choices on where we place our love and dedication and devotion. And when we place it on one thing, by the very nature of that choice, it's placing it priority-wise above other things. And so the Lord was telling his followers that day that their love and dedication and loyalty had to be on him above everything else in the world. He said, even above your own life. Here, the Lord Jesus wanted his followers in Perea to know what they were getting into. If you're going to be his disciple, if you're going to be his student, if you're going to learn from him and become a disciple of the Lord Jesus and follow him wherever he's going, they needed to know where he was going, what he was headed towards. And following Christ would soon bring his followers into an atmosphere of hostility and hatred towards the Lord Jesus. Jesus said in John 15, "If they have persecuted me, they will persecute you also." And so the Lord simply wanted the disciples in Perea to know that if they decided to follow Jesus, they needed to do so with full knowledge of what they were getting themselves into. And you know, there are good parallels and applications for us with this truth today. Just suppose a young American couple, Christian couple, wanted to join a mission board and wanted to serve the Lord, preach the gospel in, say, Saudi Arabia or China, where Christianity and Christians are persecuted. And they wanted to plant a church there, which is against the law. Now, if they grew up in the comfort and safety of the United States, and the Lord was leading them to plant a church in China, and they headed to this mission board, it's the obligation of the mission board to set them down and say, "Look, I can't tell you what the leading of the Lord is for you, but I feel obligated to warn you of the dangers." And that's what the Lord Jesus was doing to his disciples in Perea. Just like any level-headed mission leader would want to explain the potential dangers if a young couple that's never experienced persecution in the States was going to a dangerous area, that's something they needed to know. You know, going to China is not required in the Bible. There's no command that says Jim Delaney shall go preach the gospel and plant churches in China. It doesn't say that. It says to go in all the world in a generic sense, but it doesn't tell Tom, Dick, or Harry to go to this particular country. And so this young couple, the Bible didn't command them to go to China, but if they believed the Lord was leading them, then they needed to follow the leading of the Lord. But they also needed to be aware of the dangers. The requirements for discipleship in these passages that we're looking at are not requirements for salvation, but they are requirements for service, for lifetime dedication to following Christ and serving the Lord in a difficult area. There are certain requirements for disciples in dangerous regions. And making the rigors of discipleship requirements for salvation really totally misses the mark of what the Lord is trying to teach here. And it borders on salvation by works. Discipleship is not salvation. And here the Lord wanted his followers to know that if they were going to follow him, they were going to have to put their love and devotion and dedication on Christ above their family members, and that would be perceived as hatred. Little Johnny's going off to serve this teacher, and he must hate us. He's turning his back on us. And the Lord wanted them also to know that it might even require your own life. And this is what the Lord is telling the crowd in Luke 14:26. If any man come to me and you're not willing to separate from your family, you're not willing to follow me even at the cost of leaving your family behind, then you cannot be my disciple. You know, a disciple indeed, or a genuine disciple, is not just a learner. A disciple is a learner, but a disciple indeed, or a genuine disciple, is one who learns from the master and also puts it into practice in his life. And the whole purpose of discipleship is to be like the master. Jesus said, it's enough for the disciple that he be as his master. And now the Lord is talking to this crowd. Some of them evidently wanted to follow him wherever he was going, and the Lord wanted them to know that I'm going to the cross, and if you're going to follow me, and if you want to be like me, you may be as me in my suffering as well. Because the Lord Jesus knew that suffering persecution and the cross lay ahead for him and perhaps those who followed him. So if these men really wanted to be his disciple, they might follow him to their death. And look in verse 27. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Again, this is not how to be saved. This is how to be a disciple. The cross was an instrument of death. And if you're going to be a true disciple in the first century and literally follow Jesus wherever he went preaching, Jesus was going to go into hostile territory. And if they were going to follow him in hostile territory, they needed to be willing to carry the cross, to bear a cross which was an instrument of persecution and death. And you know, even today, there are countless believers around the world who have paid the ultimate price for their faith in Christ. True disciples, genuine disciples. And Jesus said, if you're unwilling to follow me into dangerous territory, then you cannot be my disciple. Discipleship is costly. And a genuine disciple needs to be willing to pay the price. It might be his family. It might be his own life. And the same is true today. We don't literally follow the Lord Jesus from one place to another, but the Lord might lead us to a place where persecution abounds, where it's dangerous, where our lives may be in danger in preaching the gospel. If you want to follow the Lord's leading in full-time service in a dangerous area, you have to be willing to pay the price. And if you're unwilling, don't go. The Bible doesn't command it. True discipleship requires absolute surrender in service to the Lord, regardless of the cost. And that's what it cost to follow the Lord Jesus as he was headed back to Jerusalem. And you know, even today, there's good application in this. While we don't literally bear a cross, we're not following the Lord Jesus from one city to the next. We don't really sit at his feet as a student and learn from him. But as Christians in the dispensation of the grace of God, we all need to be willing to lead a crucified life day by day and moment by moment, a living sacrifice, willing to put totally surrendered to the Lord in everything, to put our all on the altar, absolute surrender to the will of God, regardless of the cost. And that's what God wants of every one of us. And then in verse 28 to verse 30, the Lord says, for which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Now notice this section begins with the word for. It's an explanation of discipleship. And so in this passage, the Lord Jesus is illustrating the importance of knowing the cost of discipleship. And that's really the only point in this illustration. Before a man is going to build a tower or any building project, he first has to sit down, do the math, and determine if he has sufficient to finish the job, if he has the finances, if he has the materials, if he has all the workers that are necessary. And obviously, the point is, if you don't have enough to finish it, don't start. You don't have to start. It's not necessary to build the tower, but if you're going to build it, count the cost first. Many people wanted to follow Jesus in Perea when all was well, when the sun was shining. But that spiritual and political climate was going to change radically when the Lord Jesus crossed the river and went back into Jerusalem. And here the Lord wanted his disciples, those that said, I want to follow you, Lord. He wanted them to sit down and think things through, whether they were willing to pay the price. of being his disciple, whether they were willing to follow him, even if it meant death. And if they were unwilling, it wasn't required of them to go to Jerusalem. But if they were going to follow the Lord Jesus, they needed to count the cost. And then he uses a similar illustration in verse 31 and 32. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first, and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. Now, this illustration is similar to the previous one. Only this one speaks of a king who is contemplating going to war. But before he does, he has to sit down and count the cost. He has to determine whether he's able to finish this battle victoriously with the number of soldiers and equipment that he has, or not. And in this situation, the king is vastly outnumbered. He has, 10,000 soldiers, and the invading enemy has 20,000. And so if he's going to go to war with this man, he better sit down and count the cost and make sure he's willing to pay that price. And if not, he says, go to him privately and try to make peace. And so that's the advice. And the bottom line of this illustration, just like the previous one, is when it comes to discipleship, count the cost first. Before you dive in, before you decide to follow the Lord Jesus, even though he was heading to the cross, before you decide to be a missionary and head to a dangerous region, count the cost first. And then the Lord Jesus says in verse 33, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple. So first he told them that what the cost might be. You might lose your family. You might lose your life. You may have to suffer persecution and bear a cross. Are you willing to pay that? And then he gave him two illustrations of counting the cost: building a tower or making plans to go to war. Do you have what it takes? Are you willing to pay the price? If not, don't enroll in Jesus' school. He's the teacher, and if they wanted to be his students, it was very costly. And so Jesus states plainly, if you're not willing to forsake, and notice this in verse 33, now he ups the ante. He says, if you're not willing to forsake everything you have, you cannot be my disciple. In other words, that's what it costs to be a disciple. Could cost you your family, could cost you your life. It could cost you everything you have, your property, your country. You may have to leave it behind, your health, your friends, the foods you enjoy, the sports you enjoy. You may have to leave your culture behind, everything behind. But you know, the Lord also says, when Peter asked him the question, remember Peter said, kind of selfishly, but the Lord gave him a great answer. Peter said, Lord, we've forsaken all. And so what will we have in that day? And Jesus said, ye which have followed me in the regeneration of the earth, the millennial kingdom, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of glory, you shall sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So what will Peter and the 12 apostles have if they follow the Lord, even to death? In the kingdom, they're going to be rulers on 12 thrones. And then Jesus went on to say, and everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or fathers or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake shall receive 100-fold. So whatever sacrifice is involved in serving the Lord in this life, it will be more than compensated for 100-fold in the life to come. So discipleship is costly, but it's worth it. And then Jesus uses the illustration of salt in verse 34. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill. But men just cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. So here the Lord says that salt is good. And he says this in bringing his discussion of discipleship to a close. And he brings it to a close with this illustration of salt. And he says, like discipleship, salt is good. Salt is good, as long as it's salty. But if it loses its essential characteristic, that salty flavor, then it's worthless. It's good for nothing. Nobody wants to put salt on their corn on the cob if it doesn't taste salty. Might as well put sand on your corn on the cob. And the obvious application here is that if the life and the attitude of one claiming to be a disciple, if his lifestyle, his attitude isn't consistent and characterized by discipleship as outlined by the Lord, then he's good for nothing and worthless in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. A disciple needs to be willing to put Christ above his family. A disciple needs to be willing to suffer for the Lord's name's sake. A disciple needs to be willing to forsake all his possessions, if need be, in carrying out the will of the Lord. And that's being salty. That's being distinctive. That's manifesting the characteristics of discipleship, that saltiness, if you will. And if a believer's life is characterized by discipleship, total surrender to the Lord regardless of the cost, that's the quality of discipleship. If he's loyal and dedicated to Christ above all else, willing to put his own life and all his possessions and all that he has on the altar, then that kind of a person is going to stand out in a crowd. And believers will admire a Christian that takes a stand like that. And many believers would wish they had the guts and the gumption to follow that example, while unbelievers will hate him for that stand and call him a troublemaker. Jesus said salt is good. They wanted to be his disciples. That's good. You want to be my disciple? Count the cost. Is your life really characterized by discipleship? Jesus also spoke of the salt of the earth. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. A long time ago, Jesus spoke about believers as the salt of the earth. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, his taste, wherewith it shall be salted, it's henceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under foot of men. Ye are not only the salt of the earth, but in verse 14, ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. And here the Lord likens a believer to salt and light. And he connects it to our testimony in the world. There is a purpose for believers to be in the world, and we serve that purpose if we're salty. And if our testimony manifests light. But salt that isn't salty, or light that's dark, is useless. And think about how salt is used. Salt is used for flavor. It tastes good. I kind of overdo it on salt. I love salt. And the Apostle Paul said, thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and makes manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. And so every place a Spirit-filled believer goes, people get a little taste of what Christ is like. That's our purpose in the world. And we should have taste. There should be some flavor, distinctive flavor, that makes us distinct from the world itself. So wherever the believer is in the world, those around us should smell Christ. They should see Christ. They should taste Christ in our presence. Salt is flavorful. And salt also, it has a cleansing element to it. But in the cleansing process, it also stings. Have you ever had put salt on a wound? It stings. Now, it might have a cleansing quality to it, but it stings. Salt in the world, the believer in the world, if we're salty, we're going to irritate the world around us. The world doesn't like a salty believer. Because our light, our lifestyle, convicts the guilty conscience of unsaved men in the world around us. And so, as salt, we sting an open wound, if you will. And also, salt creates thirst. A believer who is thirsty for God and thirsty for righteousness, that kind of a lifestyle, someone that is in love with the Lord and he always wants to be in God's Word and hear God's Word, he's hungry, he's thirsty for God and fellowship, you can sense that in a person. And even the world can observe that this person is different than everyone else. And what a testimony it is when the world sees a believer enjoying his Christian life and fully, totally satisfied with the Lord. That's a testimony. The believer's presence in the world should cause others to become thirsty for God, just like we are. Because on their own, men won't seek the Lord. And so God has sent us into the world, and he's planted us all over the place in the world in hopes that we might be salt and light, and as salt, we might cause others to become thirsty for the Lord. That's one effect of salt in the world. And another effect of salt in the world is that it's a preservative. Salt retards corruption. And Paul wrote to the Thessalonians and he said, that's exactly the purpose of the church in the world today. The presence of the church in the world today hinders that full manifestation of the mystery of iniquity. We keep a lid on things. So when the church is salty, it preserves the world from judgment that's pending. And as evil as the world is today, it could be a lot worse, as in the days of Noah. And it's going to get a lot worse, as in the days of Noah. And that's why God wants us to be like salt in the world, a preservative. And the saltier the church is, the more effect it will have in preserving the world from judgment. But the opposite is true as well. The less salty churches are, the less distinctive they are, the less separated from the world and its ways they are, the more corrupt the world becomes. And it's not surprising that we see both of those things happening in our lifetime. The world, the churches, are certainly losing their salt and are emanating a lot less light than in years gone by. And there is a direct connection between the loss of our saltiness today and the corruption and violence that we see in the world today. That's why we're here, to hinder that corruption in the world. And when the church is filled with carnal, fleshly believers that want to live their own lifestyle and do their own thing, that doesn't hinder the progress of corruption, that enhances it. They're actually part of the process. And so that's why we want to be salty, even if the world hates us. Jesus said, salt is good, But if the salt has lost its savor, what good is it? Now, technically, salt can never lose its savor. Sodium chloride, pure salt, cannot become unsalty. The properties don't change. But the commodity that was called salt in Bible times, it was never pure salt. It was always a mixture of other nutrients or ingredients in it. And the more it was mixed with other things, the less salty it was. And so in those days, salt could have varying degrees of salty flavor. Not that the salt changes anything, but the more it's mixed with other things, the less salty it is. The more mixture, the less salty. Good lesson for us. The more our testimony or the ministry of a local church is mixed with the world and its ways, the less salty we become. And we fail to function as a preservative in the world as God designed. Mixture and pollution may have been on the Lord's mind when he spoke of salt becoming less salty. And when he says that salt loses its savor, that Greek word means to become dull. The sharp, salty flavor that I love on popcorn and other things, that sharp flavor, it can become dull when it's mixed with other ingredients. And if salt isn't salty, it's not useful. You don't want to put it on your food. It's good for nothing but to be cast into a dunghill and to thrown away. Now, certainly the Lord did not mean, back in Luke chapter 14 and verse 35, when the Lord said, "It is neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out." He did not mean that a genuinely born-again disciple could lose his salvation. He cannot. Just like pure sodium chloride cannot become something else. It can't lose its salty flavor. But what he is saying is, in the life of a believer, we may not lose our salvation. But if we become so mixed with the world that it's hard to tell the difference between light and darkness, if it's hard to tell the difference between the lifestyle of a born-again believer and the lifestyle of somebody out in the world, that salt becomes ineffective in the service of the Lord. When mixture takes place and it becomes polluted, its purpose in the world, salt, is not going to be fulfilled. And his point is that when we as a believer become mingled in the ways of the world, the thinking of the world, the lifestyle of the world, the attitude of the world view, then we lose our saltiness and we're useless in the service of God. He wants light and salt. True believers are not always useful in the Lord's service, sad to say. The Bible describes unsalty believers. Jesus used an illustration of dirty feet. He said to Peter, "If I wash not your feet, you have no fellowship with me." If you're polluted, no fellowship with me. John used an illustration of being lukewarm. Cold water is good when a hot day is refreshing. Hot water is good to make coffee or tea, but warm water, who wants that? Spit it out, the Lord said. That was the church in Laodicea. And even in the Old Testament, Israel was likened to a cake half-baked. Cake half-baked. It was burnt on one side, and the other side was all gooey, and it didn't get baked, so it was supposed to become a cake, but it really wasn't a cake. It was only half cake and half dough. It was a mixture. Now, I know some people like cookie dough. It makes me sick. And a cake half-baked is worthless in my book. And I think that was the point in Hosea as well. It's lost its distinctiveness as a cake. And you know, even in 2 Timothy, Paul wrote, even in a great house, there are vessels to honor and vessels to dishonor. And he's talking about in the church, in that great house. Some are fit for the master's use, and some are not fit for the master's use. There are varying degrees of quality in the lifestyle of believers. And if our lifestyle isn't what it ought to be, then we become like unsalty salt that's worthless in the service of God. And Paul says to purge out those dishonorable vessels. Don't use them. They're not fit for the master's service. So here we have some warnings from the Lord Jesus while he was in Perea, preaching up and down the region of Perea, or the skinny land area on the east side of the Jordan River. And while he was there, great crowds followed him. Their hearts had been prepared by John the Baptist, and they were eager to hear more. And they were so eager that the Lord said, oh, wait a minute. If you're going to follow me, I'm headed for the cross. Count the cost, if that's really where you want to go. And that, his main point here, is that discipleship is costly. When it comes to the subject of salvation, there is always an urgency. Get saved. Today is the day of salvation. You need to be saved right now. You don't know if you have tomorrow. There's an urgency to salvation. But when it comes to discipleship, wait a minute. Stop and think this thing through. They are not the same. Very different concepts. Salvation and discipleship. Discipleship is costly. But it's worth it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the words of the Lord Jesus. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to count the cost. And Lord, we pray that each one of us would be willing to follow your leading, that we would be willing to put our all on the altar, that we would be willing to serve you and sacrifice for you, regardless of the cost. And Lord, help us to live a crucified yet resurrected life day by day, that this might be our ongoing attitude. And Lord, that we would be willing to serve you no matter what. And we'll thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.